This evening we turn to the passage of God's word that we read, the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2, and hopefully with our sermon title and even the theme that's running has been running through our Psalms this evening, you already know what verse it is that we're going to consider, and it's the words that you find in Joel 2 and verse 25. We read there, "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten." I wonder if it is that any of us know that there's a body in Ontario, and it goes under this title, the Christian Farmers Federation of Ontario. I didn't know until this past week when it was that I was seeking to dig up examples and different things in terms of preparation for tonight's sermon. And on the internet, I came across their website, the Christian Farmers Federation of Ontario. And it is that they have on their website their mission statement. And their mission statement consists of three things. Let me read them to you. Firstly, the CFFO, the Christian Farmers Federation of Ontario, will develop visionary public policy position statements and perspectives on selected issues affecting Ontario agriculture and rural communities based on Christian principles, dialogue, and advocacy. And the second part is this. The CFFO will seek to persuade governments and public agencies to adopt its public policy perspectives and to influence the broader public regarding Christian perspectives on farming organizational performance. And the third part of their mission statement is this. The CFFO will develop and promote organizational excellence through strong governance and wise strategies regarding the use of human, organizational, and financial resources. Then it is that they get various articles on their website. And there was one that really caught my eye in terms of what we're going to consider tonight. And it has as its title this, "The Future of Protein in Agriculture." The Future of Protein in Agriculture. And among the many things that this article asks its readers to consider, one of these things is this, and I quote, "How agriculture would meet the future food needs of a growing population and adapt to the varying impacts of climate change on the agricultural sector." It is that the writer then raised the issue of how the global population in the future might be fed, and it is that there might be suitable resources in terms of providing suitable sources of protein for those who would be alive. And then it is that the next step that he brings to us is this. He suggests that one future food trend may be to look at insects as a source of food protein. Listen to what he says. "Insects could either be used for human consumption in forms that are more visually palatable, for example, as a flour added to things that look like cookies, or used as a source of protein to feed livestock." And then he tells us this, that insects, that it is that they're high in protein, they're high in fiber, high in amino acids, low in calories, and it seems that they're extremely good for your gut biome, as it's called. Now you're saying, what's this got to do with tonight? Well, I hope you see something of the connection. But maybe it is if I take you back to this year's X that finished a few weeks ago. If it was that you went to the X and you went to the food hall, it seems that there was a booth that was under the name of the Bug Booth. And it is that you could get beef hot dogs. They were a top with coleslaw and crispy mustard crickets. They were there available to eat. And then there was something else called Fritter Critters. Fritter Critters. And Fritter Critters basically were a spring roll stuffed with mealworms, crickets, cabbage, and peppers. Now, I don't know if I would have had been brave enough to try and sample some of these things. But there's no doubt about it, in terms of what they're understanding more and more about these sort of insects, that they are indeed a very high source of protein and so on, and that's something that perhaps we may need to consider. But again, I think we're reminded of the truth of Solomon's words when it is that he tells us there's nothing new under the sun. For it is that we find that the Bible was telling us this 2,000 years ago. Think in terms of the delicacy of locusts that John the Baptist ate. They were the mainstay of John the Baptist's diet. We know that he ate locusts and wild honey, and they were an excellent source of protein for John, as he would be found out in the wilderness. But there's also quite another side to locusts. While it is that they're healthy to eat, while it is that they're full of protein, it is that they can also be destructive and extremely destructive in terms of crops and materials and so on. One of the things that we know and was known way back in biblical times is that locusts, in their very nature, are destructive creatures. It is that they're one of the most important insects that we find in the pages of God's Word. In the Old Testament, it is that there are 9 Hebrew words that are used to describe the locust, and I think something of that is found in our verse when it is that we're told that the swarming locust, you've got the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter. God says, of my great army that I sent among you. When it is that you come to the New Testament, there's one word that's used for locust, and it's translated by the English noun, a locust. We know that God sent the 8th plague of Egypt in terms of locusts. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over Egypt so that locusts will swarm over the land and devour everything, growing in the fields, everything left by the hail. Now, I've since discovered that a swarm of locusts, it seems, may have a population not just of hundreds of thousands, not even of millions, but it is that a swarm of locusts may have a population of billions. And wherever it is they go, they devour and destroy all the vegetation that they can find. It seems that locusts can devour their own weight in fresh food in 24 hours. Now you consider how many pounds that you weigh. And would it be possible, what state would you be in after 24 hours of eating your own body weight? I think probably all of us would be feeling pretty ill. But it seems that a tiny swarm of locusts, or rather a ton of locusts, which is a tiny part of the average swarm, that it eats the same amount of food in a single day as 10 elephants, 25 camels, or 2,500 people. And that tells you something of the voracious nature of their appetite, of the destruction that they're able to cause. It seems that swarms can travel great distances, up to about 130 kilometers a day. And even today in the 21st century, man, with all his technology and so on, many parts of the world, even today, still suffer because of swarms of locusts. But again, as I said, Solomon teaches us that there's nothing new under the sun. But it is that that's what we see in Joel's prophecy, and that's why it is that we read chapter 2. Now, the name of the prophet, Joel, it basically means the Lord is God. We know nothing about his personal life. There's 12 other men in the Old Testament who have this name, but none of them can be identified with the Joel who's given us this prophecy. His father is Bethuel, and he's mentioned nowhere else throughout the scripture. And from reading the prophecy of Joel, you can see that he's somebody who was acquainted with the land. He was somebody who was acquainted with farming, and it is that he was acquainted with geography. And it's clear that he prophesied and lived in Judah, since it is that he mentions Judah and Jerusalem, and he's thoroughly familiar with the temple and its ministry. Now, according to the commentators, Joel lived during the early 8th century BC. He prophesied in Judah during the days of King Uzziah, and that was from 792 to 740 BC. So that means then that the prophet Joel lived during the golden period in the life of God's people, and particularly under the reign of King Uzziah. It is that he had 52 years of extended rule. You think of what it is that Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And it is that he's no doubt thinking of the many blessings that God's people had received and known of up until this point. Uzziah's time was a time of great expansion in every respect, every aspect, materially, administratively, commercially, and economically. It was a great period of expansion and solidification in terms of God's people. And it's noted in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 8. This is what's said. His fame, Uzziah's fame, spread as far as the border of Egypt because he had become very powerful. And his fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. And really, it was a period of peace and prosperity amongst God's ancient people that was second only to Solomon's time. It is that Joel indirectly speaks about their prosperity. We know from what we've read that vine vats were overflowing. There were fig trees, pomegranates, apples. All the fruit trees were loaded down, the land was fertile, their barns were filled with to the brim with grain, olive oil, if you read through the prophecy, was flowing like a river, their cattle never failed, they never not gave birth, their herds were multiplying, and their flocks were plentiful. But you see, there's a problem. And the problem was, and it's a problem that every generation faces, that when it is that we experience material prosperity, when it is that God would bless us with material things, then it is that we're in a very dangerous position. Because so often, and I think the Bible teaches this very clearly, is that a material prosperity brings spiritual poverty and spiritual and religious formalism. Moses had already warned God's people about this centuries before. Listen to Deuteronomy 6 and from verse 10. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And that's what happening. That's what's happening during this time that Joel prophesies. It is that the people have forgotten that it's none other than the Lord himself who has blessed them. We know from what we read that much of their time was spent in basically partying every day of every week that God would give to them. They were drinking orgies, drinking a contest and so on. Something that we hear of today, well, it was alive and kicking during the time of Joel. If you go to chapter 1 and verse 5, this it is that you read, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drunkards of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." There's nothing wrong with enjoying life. There's nothing wrong with material blessings that are a gift from God. But when it is that material blessings alone become, as it were, the ultimate goal of our life, then I think we rightly are able to take the words of Solomon when it is that he says, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless, and there is nothing gained under the sun. Now, of course, the people want to keep God happy. They want to keep God appeased, lest it is that all the material benefits are taken from them. Remember Satan's accusation against Job. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And we know that wasn't right in Job's case. But only God himself knows, I think, how many times that's just the way it is in the lives of many who would call themselves followers of Jesus Christ. The people of Joel's time, if you go to chapter 1 and verse 9, they were bringing their grain offerings and drink offerings as required by the law of God. In chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, it is that they did rend their garments. It is that they had extended sessions of fasting and weeping and mourning. But we know that their heart ultimately wasn't in it. And that's exactly what the Lord prophesied for them as Isaiah followed straight after Joel. Listen to what you read in Isaiah 2 from verse 11. "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings." Is he saying that to us? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. "Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates." Oh, what an indictment upon the people of God. "They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." And then in the midst of such an indictment by God, You have this promise in chapter 2 and verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. What do we find here? Well, the time that's left to us, let's just try and encourage ourselves that God is a God who restores. First thing I think that we find here is a promise in the midst of poverty. A promise in the midst of poverty. It was a poverty that was both material and spiritual. The means that God had employed to bring about the poverty that was theirs was the locust. And it is that Joel provides a very vivid and poetic description of the instrument that was used by God, and that was the locust. He describes them firstly in the form of agricultural devastation. You go back to chapter 1, and it is that that's what he speaks of. He speaks about a nation coming up against his land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth. It's got the fangs of a lioness. He's speaking there about the locust. He describes them as a marching army. The chapter that we read, verses 3 to 7, and onwards, fire devours them, and behind them a flame burns, and so on. And then you see what he says in 7, like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each in his way, they do not swerve from their path. There's a discipline that characterizes them. There's nothing that will stop them. And some are of the opinion that when Joel prophesies that he's speaking in terms of 4 years of returning locusts in terms of God's judgment. But it's certainly in the plural. It wasn't just a single attack that Joel was prophesying, but it was a many or several. And one thing certainly I think is certain, that Joel with his own eyes has witnessed the most devastating invasion of locusts that perhaps there had ever been. He saw the desolation that they left in their wake. He saw the effect that it had upon the land and the people, that the months of toil that they'd put into providing for themselves in terms of crops and many other things, that these things were now destroyed. And it is that the very real problem was, how are we going to feed ourselves? How is it that we're going to put food on the table so it is that we might that we might feed our children? And this was brought upon Israel. Why? Because of the sin of backsliding. Because it is that they sought to cast God aside and started focusing on things rather than upon the God who gives good things. Why is it that we should be so easily led from the Lord? Now, Joel's response in this politically correct day and age, I don't think it would go over well. You see, Joel would say to the people of our day, the reason that this has happened, that it's not in terms of mere coincidence, it's not in terms of chance, it's not in terms of Mother Nature herself. But what you're experiencing is an event that has been appointed and ordained by the Creator of the heavens and the earth himself. That it is him in terms of his decree and his wise purposes who has brought this upon you as a nation, that you yourself might be brought to the point where all you can do is to fall down before your Creator and indeed confess your sins and ask for his blessing and ask him to take away this curse, as it were, of these locusts that he has brought upon you. So what's it saying to us? I think this, and especially important for us when we see Aleppo, when it seems that the Russians are bringing nuclear weapons to the borders of various countries, when it is that there's saber-rattling, perhaps as there has never been since the days leading up to the First World War and so on, and it is that men would grow faint in terms of hearing of wars and rumours of wars. And I think that the instruction and the encouragement for us in verse 25 tonight is this. Let us never lose sight of God's purpose in history. That it is that things don't happen by chance. From the grasshopper swarms of Joel to worldwide judgment, to when it is that nation rises up against nation and fights and destroys. God's purpose is to be God in the eyes of all the world. It is in chapter 2 that he said, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God, there is no one else. And if it is that we are God's people tonight, then that's the challenge to us. That's the thing that should be spurring us on. That we must have this as our aim in our own lives. That we would know that he alone is God. And that we would seek through the presentation of the gospel and through lives that clearly reflect something of the mercy of God in Christ. That he alone is God. the Western church, I think, is weary. But the reason it's weary is because its focus and concentration now for decades has been upon man and his relationships. It's been upon man and his feelings. It's been upon man and his own self-concepts. And it is that they so often have been at the center and have been the focus of the attention of the church of Christ. You get to the stage where there's a sense of boredom that creeps over humanity. The very unamazing results of standing before the mirrors of psychology and anthropology and sociology and trying, as it were, to make sense of ourselves in the light of these courses of thought and study instead of concentrating upon our God. And I think that we're living at a time where we have to challenge ourselves and indeed those Christian brothers and sisters that we have, that they might hold up their eye to the telescope of theology. That it is that we as a people might be found standing on the Mount Palomar of revelation, of divine revelation, as we would gaze at our God, as we would focus upon who he is and what he has done for us in Christ, and the God whose purpose is to be God alone. That there is none other, that he alone is the creator of the heavens and the earth. That it is that he reminds us of his unutterable majesty when it is that every knee will bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth. You see, Joel here is telling us in this man-centered 21st century in which we live, from the devouring grasshoppers to vanishing galaxies, that God has a purpose and God's purpose will be achieved. Jesus himself said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it is that God's purpose for us and for the world is to be God alone in the eyes of all the world. Is that what we would be encouraged by tonight? To take the telescope of theology and to understand something of the purposes and the nature of our God. Second thing I think we see here is God's good intention in opposing his people. God's good intention in opposing his people. What I'm saying is this, that if our hearts wander from God, and if there are any amongst us here tonight who have known of their hearts wandering from God, then you know what I'm going to speak about. If our hearts wander from God, God will fight against you to bring you to the place of repentance. That's what always happens for the believer. God will not let us go. He has blessed us. No one can snatch us out of the hand of God. But it is that if we are found wandering along that way that is narrow, if it is that we are found going along highways of our own making, then it is that God will put up obstacles, God will fight against us to bring us to the place and the posture of repentance. How many of us tonight, we've known of that in our own lives, whether we've been Christians for decades or just perhaps recently come to faith? See, if it is that you become proud, if it is that you become self-confident, what usually happens, it is that prayer starts to feel unnecessary. And when that begins to happen, God clogs your way. He brings you down. And some of the ways that this happens is that things will go sour at home. Tensions will arise in your place of work. It is that the sleep that once was such a blessing to you, that all through the night, all you seem to do is toss and turn. And in some cases, it is that even depression builds. And you say, everywhere I turn, there is no joy. For it seems to be the case that God boxes me in. He clogs my way. And he fights against me in my pride. Why? For he is a jealous God. And he is a God who will have our hearts trust 100%. When he says in verse 12 of chapter 2, return to me with all your heart. It's clear that he's fighting. Not for a piece of our heart on Sunday, not for a piece of our heart at mealtime, not for a piece of our heart even at bedtime. But if it is that we are his, he will fight against us. He will stand in our way until we give him our heart all the time. all the time and all of our hearts. Hosea describes the people of Israel going after other gods like a bride leaving her husband. Listen to what you read in chapter 2 and from verse 6. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. That not in a sense a picture of what was to happen with regard to the prodigal. But it is that he spent everything that he had taken in wild and riotous living. And it wasn't until he was with the pigs and the slop, and it is that he would have eaten what was given to the pigs themselves. And the scripture says he came to his senses. He came to realize the folly that was his. And it was then that he started to return. And it was then as he returned that the process of restoration began. Is there anybody here like that tonight that, spiritually speaking, the locusts have been eating away at you? And it is that you need to come to your senses. It is that you need to realize that perhaps some of the problems in your life are because God is trying to attract your attention. He does it at a personal level. He does it at a worldwide level. Some of the events that we see. So you have this promise in the midst of poverty. Second thing that I think we find here is a promise to the people. Often, our lives as individuals and as a church seem to be devastated from years of destruction, years that the locust has consumed. The question is tonight, what have locusts consumed? What have locusts eaten in your life over the years, especially since you came to know Christ? What hurts and pains have you carried now, perhaps for many a day, over a long period of time? Because it is that the locusts have been doing their terrible work. I mean, all of us have experienced disappointment. Is there nobody here tonight who hasn't experienced disappointment to one degree or another at one point in their life? All of us have regrets. Things we've said, things we've done, things we've left undone. All of us have made mistakes. And all of us have, as it were, experienced neglected opportunities. And each of us has made decisions and wrong decisions that cannot be reversed. Perhaps it is that there's even sin in your life that remains unconfessed. But the wonderful thing from what God is saying here in this passage is this. Whatever the locusts have destroyed, and however far gone it is, far gone that you are, God is able to restore. The past cannot be reversed, but in Christ, you are able to have a new beginning. None of us can turn back the clock. Have you ever wished you could? If for a moment you could turn back the clock. I've got to be honest. My children are adults now. But even as I look back over the years of being a father, there are things that I think, oh, if only I'd done it differently. If only I could have turned the clock back, I'd be different at that moment and in that time. But none of us can turn the clock back. But when the Lord says this in verse 25 of chapter 2, our ears should pick up. Is it possible, can it be, that the wasted years, that they're able to be restored? What about wasted teenage years? When it is that we look at our own lives when we were teenagers. I can remember when I was 13 years of age, and I'd come to the point where I was under conviction of sin, and I knew that I needed salvation. But at that point, I decided to turn my back on these things. And for the next years, up till I was 19, basically I went down the way of the world. I found myself in situations that I'd be embarrassed even to tell you about tonight. I was so far gone. And when I look back, I wonder, God brought you to faith in Christ when you were 19. But what would your life have been if it was when you were 13? That you had bowed the knee to Christ. And those 6 years that were ahead, rather than being wasted and ride as living, it was the case that you had lived for Christ. What difference would it have made? Well, we can be thankful that if our teenage years, we'd rather forget them, God is able to restore those years. What about middle years? What about your middle years, my middle years? Where's the fruit? Where's the evidence of God's blessing in our lives? Is it something that we know of? Or perhaps it's been the locust of the flesh, the locust of lust. Perhaps it's been the locust of materialism. It's been cutting and eating away. What about the wasted years of marriage? How many, even within the church tonight, and that's a sad thing. Marriages that are at the point of basically falling apart. And the wonderful thing is this, that God is able to restore wasted years in a marriage and is able to bring things forward. What about the wasted years of parenthood? What about the wasted years of ministry? Years when it is that as a pastor you've sown, you've launched into various endeavors, but the locust seems to have eaten these things up. What about the years of maturity when it is that you're in the countdown to leaving this scene of time? The Lord then says to us in Joel 2:25, I will restore to you the years. He's the Lord of time and space. He's the Lord who had everything and sees everything before him in an instant. He's the Lord who has created time. And he says, therefore, I can restore the years and the days and the weeks and the months that make up these years. Is that our desire tonight? To know of God himself restoring us? You see, the word that's used here is restore. It's got various ideas in it. It can be used as the word restitution, loss of profits and so on. God is saying, I'll make restitution to you. To be friendly, that's also contained in the word. Insurance companies, so often it is that you're paying for weeks, months, years, and when it is that you make a claim, they say, go away. They're not very friendly towards you. But God here says, I'll pay out, and I'll be your friend. And I shall never leave you or forsake you. It's got the idea of being safe and secure. And it's saying to us, do you want a friend? Do you want security? Do you want one who has promised that he'll always be there? That's what God is saying when he says, I'll restore the wasted years. So how is it that God, and we'll finish with this, in what ways can God be at work in the year of the locust? And if any of us here tonight, we've known of the devastation that the locust can bring. Well, in the year of the locust, we hear the call to return to God. Look at verse 12 of Joel 2. Yet even now, even in this dreadful, drastic situation, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. He's saying to them, be real as I am being as real with you in terms of sending my vast army and the destruction that they have brought upon you. That's the reality, but the reality also is that I'm calling on you to return to me. You see, the year of the locust can drive us to the depth of our soul. It can bring us to the bedrock of our lives, and it can be the opportunity to return to God once again. And what I'm saying is this, that God very often gets our attention through tragedy and terror. That's what he does. I can think the perfect example, and I've used it before here, but my sister-in-law, for nearly, 30 years, we were praying for her to come to faith in Christ. And at one point, she had been very hostile to us in terms of what we were doing. And we were at the point of giving up. And then there was the tragedy, the sadness of the loss of our mother. And it was that that God used and restored the years the locusts had eaten in her lives. How many times it is that I've been in a funeral home or in a hospital, a ward. Bad news comes, troubles knocking at the door. People discover that they can't handle life on their own, and it is that they sense the need of God's grace and mercy. And these times, times of ill health, times that would wear us down, can be the opportunity to open the door and to discover the power of God in our lives in new ways. And that's what Joel is saying to the people who are caught in the midst of the locust plague. Another way that we can know of God in the year of the locust is that we can discover grace and experience, re-experience God's grace. I was reading about a missionary, and when he was 87 years old, he had a stroke. And the stroke was quite a bad one. It seems that his speech was slurred, his body was weakened, but eventually he was able to return to India, where it was that he had been a missionary, where he'd spent most of his life, and he ultimately died there. And during the last month of his life in India, he dictated his last book into a tape recorder, and it was then transcribed by his secretary, since he was unable to write. And this was the title that he gave to the book, The Divine Yes. The Divine Yes. Listen to what he says. It's very moving and powerful. I have had 6 months of life under the stroke. I haven't read a thing in 6 months. I see but in a haze. My speech is thick and sometimes muddled. Yet I see that life is good. Evil and suffering has invaded it, but life is good. Jesus came that I might have life and have it abundantly. He is not only life, he is life with a yes in it, the divine yes. When I came to the fall, the autumn of my life, to this stroke which left me in shambles, I knew that the only Christian way to fall was to fall on my knees and thank God that though outwardly I am only half a person, in him I am whole and well and the same person as before. I discovered that in the stroke I'd fallen, but I'd fallen into the arms of grace. Is that not beautiful? I'd fallen into the arms of grace. He could hardly speak. His life, I mean, 87 years, how long had he been a missionary? And perhaps he could have come to the point where he felt sorry for himself and said, Lord, I've been good to you over these past decades. Why are you doing this to me? But he says, yes, I'd fallen, but I fell into the arms of grace. And I think it's saying to us that it's possible to learn more about God's grace and to experience it in the year of the locust than at any other time. When we come to the end of our rope, when we can no longer pretend I have all the answers, when we face the brutality of life in the world, and indeed our own sinfulness that has brought us to the point of defeat, God, through the prophet, says to us, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. I don't know where you are tonight in terms of what I've been saying, but I do hope that if there's anything that you've taken from this sermon, that in future days that God would give you, particularly when it is that you know that you've wandered from God and that he's bringing difficulties into your life to call you back, that you would remember what he said through Joel. I will restore the years that the locust has eaten. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for the promises that are contained within your word, and that indeed that we are told in the New Testament that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in the midst of our lives that so often are tainted and tarnished by our own foolish heart and willful ways, that even when we are at that point, when we perhaps even wonder whether we are even saved, that you bring to us this promise that you will restore to us the years that the locust has eaten. We pray if there are any amongst us tonight who know that they are in that situation where it is that you're bringing up obstacles and other things in their life, to call them back to yourself, that you would give them ears with which to hear and eyes with which to see. That they, O Lord, this night, that they might know of your great work of restoration in their soul. We pray that as we leave this place, that you would grant us a good night's rest, and indeed that in the week that lies ahead, that as your providence unfolds in our lives and in the life of this world, that we would remember that you're the God of history, that all that happens, happens in accordance with your will. Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.